Seems like it's been a few weeks since we have been in our series on God's design for marriage. I trust that it's been helpful, and I've been helped by the Word of God. I hope that you have as well. And many of the principles and the truths that we are discussing about marriage are applicable not just to the married life, but to every other area of our lives as well. And we're going to begin this evening, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 28. We'll look at one verse tonight. We'll look all throughout the scriptures, but we'll begin in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. There's going to be two studies that are going to go together, but I'm going to do this in two parts. And so they are standalone messages, but they're going to go well together, and I'll explain why. Tonight, the title of the message is The Folly of Trusting in Your Own Heart. The Folly of Trusting in Your Own Heart. And then next week, we're going to deal, and the title is Increasing and Abounding in Marital Love. Increasing and Abounding in Marital Love. You know, Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord called Jeremiah to a ministry, and he detailed to Jeremiah what that ministry would be like. In Jeremiah 1:9, the Bible says, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. And this is what he told Jeremiah he would do. To root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Now, there are some things that we need, that need here to be rooted out, that need to be pulled down, that need to be destroyed, that need to be thrown down. But notice there are also some things that need to be planted and built up. And so, lesson 8 tonight will be about the negative, what needs to be pulled down, what needs to be rooted out, what needs to be destroyed. And next week's lesson will be the positive side, what needs to be built up, what needs to be planted. And so much of what will be said in the next two lessons has been going to be really loosely taken from the book, The Ministry of Marriage, by Jim Binney, a great Baptist preacher and a tremendous marriage counselor. But I'd like to begin with this illustration of a common story that you often see or hear in marriage. A young lady comes to her parents with a contagious smile on her face. She wants to communicate to her parents the deep feelings she has for her apparent future husband. She unwaveringly declares, I have fallen in love with Chris. She seems so convinced by her feelings of euphoria that her parents do not attempt to dissuade her. They know that if they appeal to her reasonableness, she will only get angry and push back. After all, she has only known Chris for a few months. Her feelings are at an all-time high. Her love for Chris, at least what she thinks is love, seems unquenchable. This could be none other than her soulmate. Although his faults are concerning to the parents, she believes that her love for Chris will overcome his faults. There are glaring character flaws in Chris, but their mutual love can conquer those flaws. Chris makes unwise financial decisions. However, she is convinced that they only need love to make it through. She has never felt this way about any other man. Her feelings for Chris seem right, and she certainly can't stop thinking about him. The marriage altar is the inevitable next step for them. Within a few months, they get married with only the best expectations for their future. The first months of their marriage relationship are wonderful. They seem to be living on a permanent honeymoon. However, reality quickly sets in. The days that seem to go by so fast have become long and uncomfortable. The feelings of euphoria have waned. The faults of Chris have become glaring and annoying, and his character flaws and unwise decisions have become burdensome. Soon she finds her once strong feelings of love for Chris to be completely absent. She once again comes to her parents. This time, the contagious smile has been overtaken by a frown and a downcast countenance. Her shoulders are slumped down. Her eyes are fixated to the ground. Her hands are clenched together, her voice is quivering, and she momentarily looks at her parents and says, "I'm not in love with Chris anymore." She quickly puts her head down and says, "I don't know what happened." You know, such is the description of many marital relationships. Many relationships are based upon feelings of the moment. Many marriages are plagued with feelings of no longer being in love. Other marriages are even threatened by either the husband or the wife falling in love with a third party, and soon relationships and commitments are abandoned, all because feelings have changed. You know, there's a misconception today that love is a feeling and that love is the basis for marriage. This philosophy sounds something like this. Feelings are the glue that holds us together. As long as you provide me the feelings I need, I will stay with you. Happiness in marriage is dependent on finding the right person. And I thought you were the right person as long as you made me happy, but I'm not happy anymore. I didn't get married for this pain. I am going to resort to my dating pattern and dump you the moment that you don't offer a return on my investment. Now, what is the problem with that? Well, the problem is a faulty view on love and feelings and equating feelings to love. What is the problem here? Well, the problem is identified in the Word of God. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart, you know the verse, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Above all things, who can know it? If you find your place in your text in Proverbs 28:26, notice what the Bible says. He that trusteth his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Let's read that verse all together. Proverbs 28:26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. What a sobering verse. You see, feelings today are often found to neutralize the normal thought processes. Often I see that with my own children. They're so overcome with feeling, whether it is happiness or sadness, that you can't reason with them. They won't listen. Why? Because the feelings have neutralized the normal thought processes. The heart is found so often to override the mind. The brain becomes crushed by the overwhelming weight of strong feelings. The brain is no longer capable of clear, logical, and even biblical reasoning. Both men and women have become out of control, and today we live in a society that is primarily led by emotions. We are no longer shocked when a husband or a mother turns their back on their children, the marriage, for some stranger that they barely know because it feels right. You know, this is often done in the name of love. That's the word that is thrown out there. But I don't love her anymore, and now I love her. You see, that's what you hear. The truth of the matter is that is not love, that's what you call blindness. Blindness. Why? Because feelings blind the brain functions. As a biblically centered people, we strongly stand against physical intimacy before marriage. We do. We believe it is wrong for intimate relationship between a man and a woman before the holy bonds of matrimony. And we understand that the world has it wrong and that Scripture is clear. However, it is just as important for us to address not just a physical intimacy and purity, but also to address emotional purity as much as physical purity. Perhaps that's why in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. You see, when we think about physical immorality, we say, well, physical immorality means that we lose control over our body, and it is allowing the physical passion to overwhelm us and yielding to the body's demand for gratification. That's physical immorality. But emotional impurity means that we lose control of our emotions. It is allowing our feelings to overwhelm us and yielding our hearts to the demand for gratification. In both cases, whether it is physical immorality or emotional impurity, God is not in control. Our passions are in control. Self is not in control. Our emotions are in control. The will and the mind are not in control. The heart is in control. And the spirit is not in control, but the flesh is in control. Consider what the prophet, if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, I just mentioned that verse just a moment ago, but let's turn there and look at this verse, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The message of Jeremiah is very clear, both in Jeremiah chapter 16 and Jeremiah chapter 17. He goes to the issue, and that is the heart. Notice Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on the egg and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. If you go over to chapter 16, notice the page over on your left, verse 12, the Bible says, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. So we learn here in those two verses here, Jeremiah 17, 9 and Jeremiah 16, 12, that the heart is deceitful. Not only is it deceitful, but the Bible says it is deceitful, notice, above all things. You know what that means? There is nothing in our lives that is as deceitful as the heart. It also says that it is desperately wicked. He goes on to say, ask the question, who can know it? You know what the heart is? It is unknowable. We see in chapter 16, verse 12, that the heart is evilly caused, notice, an evil heart. And he says at the end of, notice verse 12, we walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. And so we learn that the heart is blinding. You see, the evil heart blinds those who would receive the word of God. You see, the failed advice of our day is this: trust your heart. Or something like this: if it feels right, do it. I know of no other counsel that is as destructive as that. You see, when we think about the expression that we find, he talks about deceitfulness and wickedness and evil and that blindness that comes. You think about the word deceitful, it means crooked, polluted, fraudulent. You know what that means? That your heart and my heart is deceitful? Do you agree with God? The heart produces feelings that are contrary to that which is best for us. It deceives us. It is deceitful above all things. The idea of being above all things issues another important warning. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that will deceive us and mislead us more quickly and more thoroughly than our emotions. Nothing. He says that the heart is desperately wicked. The word wicked means that the heart is sick and incurable. The modifier desperately makes the strongest possible case for the wickedness of the heart. He asked the question also, who can know it? Who can know the heart? You see, the heart is so deceitful and so wicked, nobody can ever fully understand it. It is so unpredictable and unstable that you cannot rely on your heart. The light of joy today is the blackness of despair tomorrow. Yesterday's elation of love becomes today's angst of anger. That's what the heart does. It's deceitful. It's desperately wicked above all things. Sometimes you even catch yourself, and say, how can I think of this? That's the heart. You see, we must come to understand that there is an inability to understand the heart, including its motives, the conclusions formed by the heart, as well as the sources of its information. He calls in chapter 16, verse 12, the evil heart. You see, the natural intent of the heart is not one of purity, it is one of impurity. The last expression we find is that they may not hearken unto me. You see, the heart is so corrupt that it blinds us to the truth that comes from God. That's the heart. So no wonder Scripture says in Proverbs 28:26, the text that we began with, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. You see, I firmly believe that not only is that the condition of our hearts and the reality of our hearts and of our feelings, but also the devil also knows man, and he knows how to deceive man. He is the great deceiver after all. And who does that include? It includes he is the deceiver of us. He deceives us. He is the master deceiver. 1 Peter 5:8 says that be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And we understand that the devil's idea of devouring is not that he comes and scares us. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You see, the devil doesn't take us by fear. He often takes us by fascination. The devil doesn't seduce us by fright. He seduces us by fantasy. The devil doesn't roar to scare. He whispers to disarm and to seduce us. The devil looks for the most vulnerable part of man. What is it? The heart. Why? Because the heart is the seat of the emotions. And often if we're not careful, we can very easily become led by our emotions. In other words, the behavior that proceeds out of our lives emerges from the multitude of emotions that are felt. You see, one of the devil's lies is that, well, it can't really be wrong if it feels right. Feels right. You see, the work of Satan is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that he works with all power and signs and lying wonders. That's how the devil works. The idea of wonders refers to awakening someone to amazement within the spectator. This is the emotions, the excitement, the amazement that causes us to admire somebody else. The devil targets mankind at its weakest point. And what often deceptively passes for love, in reality, should be probably called wonder. It is important for us not to claim something coming from God when in truth it originates from the seducing spirits who bait us with feelings and deceive us with emotions. You know, it is one thing to say, God is love. That's a truth. It is another thing to say, because I feel love, then it must be of God. That's two different things. James Dobson tells a story of a football team from his mother in 1930 high school, and he says, as he recounts the story, said it was located in a small Oklahoma town. that produced a series of terrible football teams. Finally, a wealthy oil producer decided to take matters in his own hands. The businessman proceeded to offer a brand new Ford to every boy on the team and to each coach if they would simply defeat their bitter rivals in the next game. Finally, the big night arrived and the team assembled in the locker room excited. The excitement was unprecedented. It was high, and they assembled on the sideline. They put their hands together and shouted in a simultaneous rah, and then they ran on the field, and they were demolished 38-0. All their emotions could not make up for the lack of discipline and training and experience and character, even for a brand new Ford. Some of you, I know what you're thinking. I wouldn't want a Ford anyways. I would want a Chevy. That's okay. We might have disagreements. We'll leave it there. But the point is, we have to be concerned. Any time in our lives when we are dominated by emotions, I think we would all admit that we've all lived long enough, and even children have lived long enough, to understand that emotions get them nowhere. Emotions often produce the opposite outcome of what is desired to instill or to try to conjure up. You see, the Word of God is most helpful in addressing the need of man. And I'm talking here about emotions. And again, the title is The Folly of Trusting in your Own Heart. But what does the Bible say about love? Because often this is the idea of the world, is that if you love someone, or if you have feelings for someone, that means you love that person. And as soon as those feelings go away, that means that you don't love that person anymore. And the truth is, there was never any genuine love present there in the first place. Because emotions and love have to be separated. Now, I want us to consider a few scripture to see that is true. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin there in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, all throughout the New Testament epistles, we have the subject of love that keeps coming back over and over again. And this theme, notice, is given to believers in those churches. In Ephesians chapter 3, notice with me verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 19. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what the Bible says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So here it is. So we need to be rooted and grounded in love. Notice, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And notice, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Did you see what love is? Love is not that which proceeds from within. Love must be comprehended and known. Do you see that? He tells those believers, you need to know the love of Christ. You need to comprehend that love. Notice he doesn't say, now I want you to muster up in yourself some feelings of euphoria. That's not what he says. He says, you need to look to Christ. And when it comes to the love, because I want you to be, notice, grounded, rooted and grounded in this love. And so how do you do that? How do you develop this love? You have to know and comprehend that love. So you see, it's not something that muster up a feeling inside of you. And when you feel it, that's it. No. It is something that must be known and comprehended. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's go to read verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So you see, love here needs to be follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, and then he mentions love. So love, notice, must be followed after and pursued. Love is not a feeling that must be followed. Love, and the standard again as Christian, we're talking about God's love, is something that we follow after. It is something that we pursue. Again, it's not something that we muster up in ourselves and say, well, I feel right. No. It is something we follow and we pursue. You see, if it was something that we could just muster up, he would say, just find it in yourself. Find that love somewhere deep down in your soul. Go ahead, try to find it. And when you find it, then manifest it. That's not what he says. Let's go to one more passage. Go to Galatians chapter 5. This is most interesting. In Galatians chapter 5, we know the chapter. We are familiar with it. It talks about both the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We know early on in the chapter, he says that in verse 16, this I say, that walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So the flesh on the one side, the lust of the flesh, and the Spirit on the other side, and these are contrary. He goes on to list the works of the flesh, but then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Notice what he says, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? The fruit of the Spirit. You see what he does not do for the Christian? He doesn't say to the Christian, now, again, and I'm repeating myself, find that love somewhere inside of you. No, because the kind of love that the Christian is instructed to live by does not come from within. It just doesn't. But it is the product of something, or could I say, someone else. It's a fruit. You see, this love that we're talking about that must be present, that we has to be grounded and settled in, has to be known and comprehended. It has to be followed after. It is something that is manifested when the Spirit of God is in control in our life, and it manifests itself as a fruit of the Spirit, not a fruit of man. So at this time, I'd like to give an illustration. I asked a few of the men to help me give an illustration. We'll end with this illustration. And so they're going to get up, give you a little paper. I'll give you a moment to find it. I want you to look at the picture here. I'm going to first explain the picture, and then we're going to go on and talk about it. But notice here in the picture, there are three canoes or canoeists. If you notice, the first canoeist is riding the flow of the river high above the boulder. In the first canoe, the boulder is unnoticed. Why? Because the river is much higher than the boulder. The second canoeist is riding the diminishing river flow, scraping against the boulder. In the second canoe, the boulder begins to irritate the canoe and to impede the flow of the river. The third canoeist is unable to ride the flow of the river because the boulder is in the way. The boulder that was not a problem to the first canoeist becomes a great problem to the third canoeist. And so, in the first canoeist, he just glides down the river. In the second, he scrapes against the boulder. And the third canoeist is completely stopped and has the thud of the boulder. The canoeist is equivalent to the believer. The water flow is equivalent to the filling of the Spirit. And the boulder is the problems in your mate. And so as you look at this picture, a man paddling his canoe downriver, hidden under the surface of the water are obstructing boulders. Let's call them, if we think about marriage problems, because when you marry somebody else, the truth is you're marrying a sinner. You're marrying a boulder that is filled with problems. And that's both for the husband and the wife. That's inevitable. And as you think about that here, the canoeist is the believer. The water represents the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the boulder represents the problem that he sees and has made. And as long as the water level is high, the canoe glides over the boulder. And when the filling of the Spirit is high, nothing seems to bother the believer as he continues to serve God. Psalm 119 verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." You see, he thinks the best of his mate, the first canoeist. And personally, the quirks seem insignificant and harmless. He is living out the doctrine of the glide. He is gliding over the boulders. But when he goes a day without God, and without yielding himself to the Spirit of God, and if you would, the emotions are present in his life, the water begins to recede, and if you would, the height that we experience when being controlled by the Spirit of God goes down, and the longer he is without God, the lower the water drops. Once the level has dropped enough, the canoe begins scraping the boulder. What didn't bother a marriage partner about his mate before now begins to irritate him slightly. This is the doctrine of the scrape. Now the idiosyncrasies and the peculiarities of the other personality become a small annoyance and nuisance, some small but still annoying. But then the level of the Spirit becomes so low that the boulder is looming high over the canoeist. He is living by his emotions. The feelings are running rampant and he's not under the control of the Spirit. He is not following after love. He is not trying to comprehend love and trying to know love. He is not filled with the Spirit of God and experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And the boulder hits him in the face, and the boulder cannot be avoided. Why? Because he is not filled with the Spirit of God. And so he bangs into the boulder over and over and over again, wishing that the boulder was not there and blaming the boulder, interrupting his happy journey. This is the doctrine of the thud. The things that were once unnoticeable, then annoying, have become major sources of irritation. It is at this point when the weary canoeist concludes the whole problem is the boulder. It never occurs to him that the level of the Spirit has diminished in his life, only that the problem has gotten bigger and the Spirit is no longer in control. The flesh is. And because one mate does not walk in the Spirit, he tends to feel the lust of the flesh. And the flesh says, your mate is the problem. That is interpreted to mean, I have to change my mate. Or it could mean that in the future. Or I have to remove my mate rather than I must personally seek the filling of the Spirit of God so that I can rise above the problems. You see, you don't understand how big the boulder is. Well, I would say kindly to you, then you'd understand how great God is. Some people would say, well, Pastor, that's too simple. And I would reply, how soon and how quickly can we be removed from the simplicity that is in Christ? You see, when we in our marriages, we focus, and I have said this, I think, in the second or third message in this series, that what we have to be concerned about is not about our rights, or if you would, in this illustration, and fixated on the boulder, we as believers have to be fixated on being filled with the Spirit of God. Because as we flow down the course of this life and we go through this life, God, sin is going to be present everywhere. It's going to be present in your children. It's going to be present in your marriages. It's going to be present in the church. Everywhere you go, sin will be present. And it's going to wreck your life if you live by your feelings. And if your love is determined by how you feel one day and how you don't feel another day, and sometimes if we're not careful, we may even think that on the days we feel good, that means that we are filled with the Spirit of God. But as soon as the problems come, it's like a boulder hitting us in the face, and we recognize, or we must recognize, that we were never filled with the Spirit in the first place. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. You see, we must be very careful and primarily concerned with ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, the first one is love. Notice, and I've made note of this before, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Often what I like to do in my life is I like to look at the areas where I'm doing okay. And the areas when I'm not doing okay, I like to say with those areas I'm doing okay, I'm filled with the Spirit. And the areas I'm not doing okay, well, that's just my character flaw. No. I'm either yielded to the Spirit of God or I'm not. It is interesting that whenever I'm not yielding to the Spirit of God, things that didn't bother me when I was yielded to the Spirit of God, all of a sudden they bother me. They torment me and they annoy me. What has changed? If you notice, the only thing that changes in this illustration is not the boulder. It's not the canoeist. But it's the level of the water. That's what changes in our lives. You and I are sinners. Our lives are filled with boulders. How in the world can we rise above those things? We have to be yielded to the Spirit of God. We have to stop as Christians. We have to stop trusting in our own hearts and what feels right and what doesn't feel right. That is folly. Proverbs 20:26, he says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But here, whoso walketh wisely, he, notice, shall be what? What's the verse say? Delivered. Well, that's interesting. If you trust in your heart, say, wait, I'm just going to follow my heart. You're walking into a trap. You walk into a trap. The boulder's right ahead. You may not see it now, but it's coming. But if you walk wisely, guess what? You're going to be delivered. You know what that means? You're not going to meet that boulder. You're going to rise above the boulder. And so, may the Lord help us. Come back next week, because tonight is the folly of trusting in your heart. But next week, we're going to, if we're going to go the right direction, what does God's word say about our love? The Bible says it needs to increase and abound. And so next we're going to talk about, okay, it's not about feelings, it's about love. That love has to be comprehended, it has to be known, it has to be followed after, it has to be pursued. It's not something that I muster up from within. It is the product or the fruit of the Spirit of God. And so how then can we increase and abound, overflow in that love for one another? Now, particularly, I know that the context of that verse is the church life, but I believe we can apply that to the marital life. Do we believe that God wants our love to grow and abound? If you're married for one another, your spouse, your husband, and your wife, I trust that God will help us. But tonight it was more about trying to pull down, root out, destroy, and throw down. And next week it's going to be about planting and building. True ministry. See, we have to do away with the philosophies of the world, the things that deceive us. And the truth is, if we're going to, anybody who's planted a garden, how many of you have done a garden before? Okay. Any of you, maybe you've done the first time, but What is the first thing you do? The first thing you do before you plant anything, you pull everything out. All the weeds have to go out. You make sure everything, there's nothing that can impede the growth of the plants. And so you pull everything out. You see, often people, they want God to be the answer, but they're not willing to pull some things out of their lives. False misconceptions, philosophies of the world, trusting their emotions, all those things have to be weeded out and pulled out. And then we have to start. And once we're planted in that love of God, then that love can grow and then that love can abound.